very much. Good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to John 1, first chapter of the Gospel of John. While you're turning there, let me just announce that Oakwood has a conference. 2 weeks. Friday night, 7 o'clock. Saturday night at 7. And then on Sunday, we have Micah Atwood coming, who was with you a couple of years ago. And we're looking forward to that. We also are having a men's breakfast at 8:30 Saturday morning. And the ladies, they put on a real spread. And so, men, if you're interested, join us for a breakfast and then a good word from our brother, Mike Atwood. But we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Lord let his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his precious word this morning. The moment we begin to read the Gospel of John, we are struck with the fact that it is unique among the four Gospels. Here in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, we have no account of his birth. We have no description of the manger scene. We get no genealogy. We get no shepherds. We get no wise men. We get no baptism. No temptation in the wilderness. No transfiguration. No Gethsemane. No ascension. None of these things that are found in the other three Gospels are recorded by John, and the reason is that John is not a chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus, especially the last 3.5 years of public ministry. We believe John was writing this letter from his hometown of Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, many years after the other three gospelers had written theirs. Therefore, although aware of what the other three gospelers had written, he does not give a recounting of of his life and events. But rather what you have in the Gospel of John is a reasoned treatise, a logical presentation designed to reveal to the whole world who the Lord Jesus was and is. John's passion is to declare to the world through his gospel that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His purpose in writing it, in addition to revealing who he was, is to win men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of the Lord. He wants them to believe on him as Lord and Savior. And in so doing, enable God to impart unto them eternal life. This summer, we've lost three from our midst. Two of our older men and a young mother of three children. Two with cancer, the other Alzheimer's. But the one brother, Bruce Reynolds, dear brother, had leukemia, and we visited with him. In fact, I went with the elders, who I used to be one, and we anointed him with oil. He asked for that. We were glad to do that. And then we each shared from the word, and then we each prayed. But this brother had a remarkable faith. He was pretty certain he was going. In fact, the doctor had said, "You won't see Christmas," but really, within 2 weeks, he was gone. And he said, "It doesn't matter. You know, where I'm going, it's far better, fact, in his last 24 hours, one of our other brothers went to him and prayed with him. And he was so weak that he had to put his ear right up to his mouth to hear him. But when Bruce Cameron, the brother that went to visit him, gave him some, you know, words of encouragement that he would soon be in the presence of the Lord, he raised his fist this way. You know, he said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to meet my Savior." It was the passion of John that all men, all women, boys and girls, believe with that kind of faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel is apologetic, a systematic, reasoned defense of who he was and is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, God manifest in the flesh. And John is a structuralist. Whether you're studying his epistle or whether you're studying the Revelation or whether it be the gospel, there's a structure. And there is a structure to the gospel. And it is built around seven words and seven works. Seven I am statements and seven great miracles. And John fashions his gospel around those sevens, which again is the number of perfection and of completion. And so it's good to get a handle on this gospel. But not only is it apologetic, it is evangelistic. His desire is that many by faith will believe in the finished work and be saved from perishing in hell because of their sins. He commences his gospel in a most unique way, and we've spent at least three, if not four, sermons on it. It's called the prologue. That word prologue simply means the introduction. It's one of the choice passages in the New Testament. I put it on a level with the opening to the book of Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 13, and perhaps one other passage that I can't think of at the moment. But it is a choice passage. And in the prologue, John gives you a preview of what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of his gospel. It's almost like a template. And in his prologue, he gives you three great themes that he presents in their fullness in the gospel. The prologue can be divided into three sections, giving a preview of those great themes. For instance, in the first section of the prologue, which verses 1 to 5, he presents the concept of life, of eternal life, of spiritual life, of the very life of the resurrected Christ. It's interesting to note that that's the dominant theme of the early chapters of the Gospel of John, right through to chapter 7. We think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life." It's the dominant theme of the early chapters of the Gospel of John. John in verse 4, he says of Christ, "In him was life." Life. Now, certainly all life comes from him. He is the creator of all things. All things were made by him, who gives life to all things, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:13. But the noun here is not physical life. It's not bio, B-I-O. We get the word biology. It's not the word he uses. He uses a different Greek word for life, zoe, Z-O-E. You get the word zoology from it. And zoe, it speaks of spiritual life, of eternal life. Life that Adam forfeited when he sinned. That's why the Bible says that we are all now dead in trespasses and in sin. In ourselves, we do not possess, we do not possess eternal life. We exist, and we will exist forever. And if we don't have Christ in our heart, we will exist forever in hell. But in order to regain eternal life, got to receive from him that divine life, become a child of God by being born again. What was it the Lord says in John 10:10? The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So in the first five verses, you have the theme of the early chapters of the Gospel of John, the theme of life. Now in the middle section of his prologue, verses 6 to 13, he presents the second major concept that is developed in the Gospel. And what he does is he moves from life to light. John says of John the Baptist, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, verse 8. His mission given by God was to be the forerunner, to be a voice crying in the wilderness. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John says he was not that light. And just as with life, you have two different words describing life, so too you have two different Greek words describing light. Now, the light that the Lord Jesus had is phos. We get phosphorent from it. But phos, it is inherent light. It is light that needs no fuel for it to burn. It's like our sun. It just burns. Never stops shining. The other word, which stands for light, is luchnos. And it requires fuel to keep it shining. John was that luchnos. He was that light that we read of in John 5:35. He was like a candle shining in a dark world, witnessing to the true light of the world, the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 9, he was that true light which cometh into the world, and he enlightens every man. He came into this sin-darkened world, and his life was so different. A shining light revealing how dark and sinful man is compared to him. How far short of the glory of God each of us falls. But praise the Lord, by his atoning sacrifice he made on the cross, he is able, if we will but believe, not only to impart life, to quicken our souls out of death unto eternal life, but he will translate us from the power of what? The power of darkness. And he will translate us. He will deliver us. He will rescue us and bring us into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the glorious light of the gospel. Don't get so excited, Rennie. Just calm down a little here, you know. That really excites me when you see these truths being revealed. If life is the theme of the early chapters, beginning with chapter 8, the theme changes to light. Indeed, in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The great theme of the middle chapters of the Gospel of John. But then we come to the third section of the prologue, verses 14 to 18. If in the first section the theme is life, if in the middle section the theme is light, the theme of the final section of the prologue and of the final chapters of the Gospel of John up to and including chapter 17, it's love. It's love. And it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the derivatives of love is grace. That's how love is expressed. It is expressed by his divine favor on us. He pours out his grace. For by grace are you saved, Paul says. What love was manifested by the Son of God, who for our sakes, he left the splendor of heaven and he stepped across the stars and he took on a new form, the form of a servant. He came for the purpose of saving our never dying souls by dying in our stead, Calvary's cross. And who is it that came? His only beloved Son. The only Son of his love. Bible says, yet for our sakes he spared him not, but he delivered him up for us all. What John is saying is that God the Son in matchless grace came and took on our humanity, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Peter, certainly John was there on that holy mount when Peter, with Peter and James, and they beheld his essential glory, where he was transfigured before them. Peter attests to it in 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory. They saw it that one time, that aberration on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not why he came the first time. It wasn't to reveal his glory, his official glory, his essential glory. It was veiled in human flesh. When he comes the second time, we're going to see the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for 3.5 years, they were eyewitnesses of his moral glory. The personal excellencies of the Christ. His loving kindness to them. Those miracles, as he healed the sick and restored sight to the blind. He was full, John said, of grace and of truth. He was full of grace. The full revelation of God's love was seen daily by Christ as he sought the welfare of the needy with no thought of return, freely giving to us what we do not deserve, which is a good definition of grace. But not only grace, seen in his 3.5 years, but truth. Truth. He was the full revelation of God's light, of God's truth. God, the Lord Jesus never committed an error. He never had to retract a statement. He never sought to deceive. He is the full expression both of God's grace and of God's truth. He could say, I am the way, the what? The truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what the gospel is. You see, it's the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24. Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What John is saying in his prologue, note, not only were we dead spiritually toward God because of our trespasses and sin, not only do we need life, not only were we in darkness, blind to the things of God, and in desperate need of light, but we were destitute. We were destitute. Not only were we dead, not only were we in darkness, but we were destitute. And we were in great need of a rescuer. We were in great need of a deliverer. We were in great need of experiencing the love of a gracious and loving God. What John tells us in his gospel, certainly from chapter 13 to 17, has to do with the love of God. And that he loved us unto the end. 13:1, love. What John does now is bring to our attention three witnesses to give confirmation to the truths that he has just introduced in his prologue. He has taught us in his prologue that the Word was made flesh, that he was the eternally existent one who was ever with God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwelt, he was God. And focusing especially on two attributes of God, among many attributes, grace and truth. Now the first witness that he calls to the stand, John the Baptist. Now he's going to give you a more detailed account of the Baptist, starting in verse 19. When I come again, we'll have a look at it. But here he just whets your appetite. He just gives you a snippet of the Baptist. And he says in 15, John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John cried out. That crying out, it speaks of a bold, courageous, public witness of the Lord. Matthew tells us of John that this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The Lord Jesus tells us that. And he came and he faithfully preached. In Jerusalem? Not. Didn't go to Jerusalem. Where was he? He was in the wilderness, because that's where Israel was. They were in the wilderness. The Shekinah glory 400 years earlier had left the temple. And he wouldn't go near Jerusalem. He preached in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. But it wasn't until the Jordan, at the baptism of the Lord, when the dove descended, the Holy Spirit, and remained on him, that he realized that his cousin was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Having been told beforehand by the Holy Spirit that this was the sign, and when you see this sign of a dove lighting on him, you will know, John, that this is the Messiah. In verse 33, and I knew him not, John says, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. It was a climactic moment in the ministry of the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the first to identify the Lord Jesus for who he really was. Behold, what did he say? The Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. He identified him as the Messiah, the long-promised seed of the woman. John witnesses here to his person. He says in 15, this is he of whom I spoke. He would attest publicly as to who he was, that this is he that I was commissioned by God to prepare the way for. The Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. Now, John was no ordinary person. He was certainly the subject of prophecy, Isaiah 40 that we've already referred to. Malachi 3:1, another reference. John was the son of a priest. His name was Zechariah, his mother was Elizabeth. Born by supernatural intervention because she was beyond the age of childbearing. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. 1:15 of Luke. Now, John was a Nazarite. One of three that we read of in the Word of God. Okay. He was a Nazarite. John was a godly, righteous, honest, bold, faithful prophet of God. He was a great man, John the Baptist. Indeed, as I've already said, Jesus said, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. And yet, though highly regarded by God and by some men, he would not draw attention to himself. John would retreat into the background that Christ might loom large before the people. That he would occupy their attention, not him. He was a humble man. John not only spoke of his person, that he was the Messiah, but he spoke of his preeminence. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. John says he takes primacy over me. He's ranked far higher than me. More excellent by far. He is the preeminent one. He stands infinitely higher than I. He says in verse 27, whose shoes latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose. John said, I'm not worthy to be a servant. I'm not worthy to do the lowest duty of the lowest slave, and that is to unloose the sandals of the master. Why? Why? For although born 6 months before him, John says in 15, he was before me. Now, wait a minute, John. Do your math. You were born 6 months before the Lord was born. How can you tell me that he was before me? You see, not only would he speak about his person, not only would he speak about his preeminence, but he would speak about his preexistence. He was before me. In fact, he was from all eternity. In fact, with him there was no beginning. In eternity past, he existed with God, the eternally existent one. John says, I'm but a lamp. I'm a luknas. He's a phos. He's the light of the world. I'm but an infinite being. I had a beginning. He never began. He's the infinite one. I'm but a temporal man. He is eternal God, whoever existed ere I was conceived and born. What is it he says in 3:30? He must increase. I must decrease. That was the attitude of the Baptist. He was a great man. So he calls, the Holy Spirit calls on John the Baptist as we come to the end of the prologue to give his account, his witness of the Lord. John gives it to us. And as I say, John will pick him up in 19 and develop it even further. But he now calls on a second witness who will witness who the Lord was and is. John, speaking on behalf of the disciples who walked with him for 3.5 years, testifies of the plenitude of his divine goodness. And in his fullness, John says, have we. Now, he's talking there, the royal we. He's talking there about all the disciples. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. John says, each day we drank deeply of his loving kindness, of his tender mercies. John says, his grace, it was like an ocean from which each of us filled our cups and we were satisfied. And yet his grace never diminished its content. We receive grace upon grace, new grace replacing old grace. His favor are like the waves of the sea. As soon as one has finished, another comes. Grace upon grace. We found his loving kindness never ending. Boundless, inexhaustible, without limit, always fresh, able to meet every need. What was it the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed? The Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. So too today. We are to come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find what? Grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:60. The Lord Jesus will strengthen. The Lord Jesus will sustain and enrich and bless. If only we ask. It's interesting. What are the names of God in the Old Testament? And indeed, one of the names of the Lord Jesus is El Shaddai. The Almighty, who sustains and who strengthens, the All-Sufficient One. And to this, John, on behalf of all the disciples, would attest of Christ. He's the El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. And out of his inexhaustible storehouse of grace have we all received grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. So he calls on the apostles to give a second witness regarding who the Lord was. And then lastly, the third witness as to who the Lord was. It says in 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. It wasn't his. He wasn't the author of the law. He was merely the chosen vessel to deliver the law as he received it at Sinai. He engraved it on, God engraved it on tablets of stone. Very impersonal was the law. Not so grace and truth. They came. They came in a person. They came in a warm, vibrant way. They came in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, it says in 17. It came by Jesus, his humanity, and it came by Christ, his messiahship. The law gave a partial, incomplete revelation of all that God is. The law was a shadow of the time then present. Revealed his justice, revealed his righteousness, revealed his holy hatred of sin and his determination to punish it. But the law did not reveal the grace of God or the mercy of God or the love of God. Not that God wasn't gracious in Old Testament times. He was. When Adam and Eve sinned, did God desert them? Came after them, sought them, clothed them with fig leaves. Huh? But the law itself did not contain mercy or grace. God was able to grant forgiveness in the Old Testament. Even though his law demanded that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, he was able to grant it on the basis of Calvary, on what his son would do at Calvary in providing atonement for their sins. But Christ is now come, and in Christ we see the full revelation of God's grace and of God's truth. A perfect balance of grace and truth. Not grace at the expense of truth, nor truth at the expense of grace, but grace and truth in perfect proportion, as it was seen all through his life, and then seen climatically at Calvary, where he gave himself, the Holy One, to save us from our sins. The law manifested what was in man, sin. And the law demanded that it be punished. But it gave no enablement to produce righteousness. It convicted and it condemned, but it didn't convert. But grace does. Manifested what was in God, love. And in love, he dealt with our sin, and he paid in full its penalty. And he offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. He offers new life in him. What a witness to the grace and truth found in him. And then with 18, he brings his prologue to a close by summarizing what he said. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, you have declared him. No man has seen God at any time. We will never see God. Okay? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They're pure spirit. They are invisible and always will be to the physical eye. God is unseeable. Paul says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's 1 Timothy 1:17. Whom no man has seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. But praise God, that all changed at incarnation. When in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Paul says of the Son incarnate that he is the image. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation. He is the visible manifestation of God. So that Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath what? Seen the Father. Seen the Father. The Lord was indeed God manifest in the flesh. And thus when we look on the Lord Jesus, we will see God. And that because he's the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. That word begotten, it simply means his only Son. His unique Son. Whoever was his delight. The Son of his love. And note where John has him. Where does John have him? All through his sojourn, all through the time that he was here, from the time he was conceived and born until he went back to glory. Where was he? He's in the bosom of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. He never left there. He was always there. The place of greatest intimacy and of affection, where he always enjoyed the Father's love. Note where he came from. He didn't come from the head of God, revealing the wisdom of God, although he did. Nor from the foot of God, as though he was lower than God. Came from the heart of God. Came from the bosom. He came to reveal the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. And John said he's declared him. Exogamai. He has exegeted him. He has fully revealed him. He has declared him. He has told him out. He has expounded unto us all that God is. He has fully revealed God. In every gracious act and tender word, he broadcasted forth the love of God. Never at the expense of truth. That's true. As the psalmist said of Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What John is now going to do, he's going to take us on a journey right through his gospel as he presents to us this lovely one who is the Word become flesh. I trust each of us this morning are a possessor of eternal life. Zoe. I trust each of us are a possessor of the light. He came to enlighten each of us. Imprisoned in the darkness caused by sin. And that each of us have tasted to the full of the love of God, which he freely lavishes on all who are destitute and needy and in need of the mercy and grace of a loving God. Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And we thank you for the Lord. We thank you, our Father, that he is the full expression of your love and of your grace and of your mercy and of your truth. He came to fully reveal you, and he did in those years that he was with us on the earth. And fully and finally at Calvary, did he tell him out? Did he reveal all of the attributes of God? How thankful we are that we have a living, loving Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's to him, our Father, we give our honor and our worship and praise. And our prayer this morning is that each one in this building this day, whether in this room or downstairs, have come to a saving knowledge of this life-giving one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we depart. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.